Numbers chapter 30. It wasn't controversial enough, the subject matter. In Sunday school, we touch upon laws given to Israel by God that were specific to gender. So I get to... Yes. But I would make an argument that we find in Numbers 30... a beautiful parallel to Genesis chapter 15, when God came and made a covenant with Abraham. We see what kinds of people Israel was called to be when they would live in the land. They were to look like the Lord in the way in which they made and kept vows. If you have questions after Numbers chapter 30... please keep those questions. Hopefully I can provide some clarity. And if you still have questions after this evening, then please feel free to talk to me. I think it's going to be clear to us what the Lord desires for us to do as his covenant people. Numbers chapter 30, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's just 16 verses. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of the vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears of them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish, or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear the iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife, and about a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth within her father's house. Now turn to Genesis chapter 15. Because when I see in Numbers 30 a picture of the vow that God made to Abraham and to all of God's covenant people, and we see in this vow not only the nature of how God will enter into covenant, but even if man breaks the vow that God makes with him, and if man makes with God, God himself would bear the iniquity. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right. Let me pray for the preaching, the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we come to you tonight and we ask that by your grace, you might grant to us wisdom and understanding that as we desire to be holy, set apart, that you would grant to us a wisdom, that you might grant to us understanding, that you would give to us humility to keep and to do all that your word requires, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As we move through the book of Numbers, especially in this section, Israel is looking forward to what it will be like to live in the land of promise, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses, still in leadership of Israel, is being given laws and regulations. Some of them are repetition. Some of them are honing the edge. They are deeper, more systematic reflections upon what Israel was to look like when they went to the land. And as they are going to the land, it seems maybe to some of us strange that we find this section, Numbers chapter 30, in the midst of offerings, this section on vows. And not only this section on vows, but why are there more rules related to women than there are men? We're going to look at why that is the case, what I would call the 500-pound gorilla in the room, and how it is that God demands of all of his people that if they make a promise, they are to keep the promise, and they are to think wisely about the promises they keep. But despite the broken promises of men, there is still a place through God's covenant head to receive forgiveness, even when a rash or impertinent vow is made. And in this, Genesis chapter 15 is instructive. In fact, I read the end of Genesis chapter 15, but midway through Genesis chapter 15, God gives to Abraham instructions about the covenant, or this ceremony of covenant, where God calls Abraham to take animals, to slay them, to kill them, to cut them into two pieces, and to put them on either side of a kind of aisle. So think of this aisle right here. And on either side of the aisle, the animals were to be laid. And in this kind of covenant ceremony, which was common in the ancient Near East, two parties would walk down that aisle, the dead animals being a kind of representation of what would happen if the covenant was broken. In fact, the next time you go to a wedding, think of the man and the woman who march down the aisle, and all of those who sit on either side of them bear witness to and hold them to the covenant that they're about to keep. Well, in most ancient Near Eastern treaties, you would have a higher power and a lesser power. They would both march down that aisle together, and those pieces would say to those parties, if you break covenant, may it become like you, these pieces. May you become like these pieces, broken, bleeding, dead. Penalty due to breaking the covenant. But in Genesis chapter 15, God comes down and Abraham sits and he observes God alone marching through the pieces. What God is saying is this: I will keep covenant. And even though you may break the covenant, be it upon me the curse of your disobedience. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a precursor to Christ moving out of the city of Jerusalem up to the hill of Golgotha, suffering the shame, taking upon himself our penalty. This picture of the gospel was woven into the fabric of Israelite society and even our church-going society, and it ought to be. That even as Israel was called to make vows, they were to keep covenant like the Lord, promise makers and promise keepers. And that even as the husband was called to be head of the family, There were occasions in which he would suffer the shame of broken covenants within the home, at least when those occasions were present. But Israel, as a picture of the Lord in the land, were to be sober in the covenants they made, were to be strategic in the covenants that were made. And even if covenants were made that did not reflect righteousness that may have been entered into rashly, there were moments of freedom and forgiveness due to the covenant head of every home. And this, a picture of the gospel. All right, so let's look at Numbers chapter 30. Let's look at vows for men and women, firstly, and then secondly, a covenant-making and keeping people. Let's look at this first point, vows for men and women. Now, before we get into the men and get into the women, let's look at vows in general. The first principle is this: if you make a vow, you have to keep it. Children, how many of you ever said, "I promise," or "promise"? Maybe your children say it just like that. "I promise, I'll do it. I promise I will eat my vegetables if you let me have a treat after dinner." Why do your children do this? Because they want you to take their word very seriously. And they want you to take their word very seriously because in times past, their word was not so serious. And so they offer an additional hyperbolic condition. "I promise." Now, they probably have very little intention of keeping that promise. They want you to do something for them. They want you to enter into a pact with them. Parents, I would encourage you, don't do that. In fact, the next time your children say, "I promise," say, "Remember what Christ taught us? Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Now, that principle is found even here. Don't tell me you promise. Just do it. Just do it. And so the first principle as it relates to vow making, covenant making, is you have to keep the vow you make. The second principle is this: be careful what you promise. Don't make rash, silly, flippant, careless vows. In fact, a great example comes to us from our own Reformed history. When Martin Luther, while training to be a lawyer, was caught in an electric storm, lightning crashing, rain falling, and in return for the Lord saving his life, he promised the Lord that he would become a monk. That is a great example of a rash vow. It's the same thing your children do. "I will eat my meal if you promise me it is, Lord, if you just save my life, I will become a monk." Think of all the time he wasted, in a sense, fulfilling that vow. Now, he fulfilled it, but he never should have made it. He would probably stand here and say to you the same thing: "I should never have promised that. It was a rash vow." Martin Luther was kind of a rash guy, if you know anything about him. Peter was a guy like that. Remember, the Lord confronted the weakness of the faith of the disciples, and Peter said, "I will never betray you, Lord. All of these will betray you, but I will never betray you." And what happened? Three times Peter betrayed God. Yet Peter was forgiven, wasn't he? In the midst even of his rash vow. If you make a vow, you need to keep it. Therefore, be careful of the vows you make. And so the third principle: vows are to be made with the understanding that there is also a spiritual and covenantal component to every vow you take, whether or not you know it or assent to that fact. If you make a vow, even if it is a earthly, secular, I'm putting that in quotation marks for those of you who are listening, God still holds you to it. Because a vow is a distinctly sanctified, holy experience. So be careful of the vows that you take, because it is less important that men hold you to those vows. God holds you to those vows. When a man and a woman get married, God sees it and he says, I'm going to hold you to those vows. You better keep those vows. And not just marriage, but when you make a promise to the church, when you make a promise to serve in the military, any of these vows that you take, be they official and formal or informal, and just between two persons, God sees it and he expects you to keep it according to what is said. And so we find this general principle, simply put, as it relates to men. And remember, this idea of vows is related to covenant headship. For a man who is a covenant head, who is he is in himself a household or the head of a household, God says this: if you keep a vow, whatever you say, you have to do it. That's it. It's very simple. And it's very simple because there are no occasions when there are situations in which a man is released from a vow. So we must be careful. In fact, there are warnings in Deuteronomy 23, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, what happens if we do not keep our vows. So we must be careful. Do you remember the situation in Judges chapter 11? Judges is a book where if you are seeking to expect good news out of Israel, you're going to be smacking your head a little bit like this. In Judges chapter 11, there is a man named Jephthah who makes what is referred to as a tragic vow. He vows to the Lord that if you do, as you have already said, I will offer to you on the altar the first thing that comes out of my house. Do y'all know this story? The Spirit of the Lord, verse 29 of Judges chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up on a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. With tambourines and with dances, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And he said, and she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed. She and her companions and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father who did with her according to his vow that he made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah to the Gileadite for the 4 days in the year. He kept his vow. It was a stupid thing to do. He did not need to do it. In fact, oftentimes this is the way we enter into rash vows. If you will do X, Lord, I will do Y. If you will just do this for me, I will do this for you. Do you think the Lord withholds favor, forgiveness, pleasure, delight, based upon some feeble efforts of seeking to please him? Do we think God's so petty, so unforgiving, so ingracious? This was the problem with men like Jephthah. They were representatives of the whole of the nation of Israel. They thought God had to be cajoled like the idols of the Ammonites. And instead of standing upon the word of God, Jephthah made a rash vow, and it cost him the life of his daughter. It cost her her life. And for years, Israel mourned such a silly, foolish decision. In Numbers chapter 30, God is saying, listen, you have to keep your word to me. But there is this warning that is associated with it. Don't make unnecessary, rash vows, because God will hold you to it, except in these instances. If you are a woman and you are under a father's authority, we see that in verses 3 through 5. If your father says okay or says nothing, you have to keep it. If he objects, what he is essentially doing is he is redeeming that promise that you made, and it is forgiven by God. I want you to think of the picture of the gospel and how we make rash vows, and through the work of our covenant head, those vows are forgiven and we are alleviated from the burden. Think of the redemption of this vow. What Moses is not saying is women make silly vows. That is a uniquely female problem. Israel is in the state that they are in because of men and the decisions even of their leaders. Not just Eve, but Adam. Think of Abraham and his sin. God said to Abraham, I will do this. And he and his wife concocted this idea that God hasn't done it yet, so I need to go sleep with my servant. And we see the sins of many, the sins of Moses, and the sins of other leaders in Israel. God is not giving this law because women, due to their gender, are prone to making silly vows. This is a problem for all people, male and female. But what God is writing into the laws of Israel is not just a way out by the maintaining of the peace and purity of a household, but he is establishing within Israel, the very fabric of Israel, what it looks like to have a covenant head who covers and takes away our bad decisions. And so her father, who is responsible for her, is able to say, no, I don't approve of this vow, and it is forgiven. In verses 6 through 8, there is the situation in which a woman who is betrothed to her husband, not yet married, but like they are married, makes a vow, and when she gets married, unless he says otherwise, he can say, no, this vow does not hold. Now in verse 9, there is this interesting caveat. If there is no head of household other than her, and she serves as head of household, that is, if she's widowed or divorced, there is no one to stand in the way. She has to keep the vow. And then in verses 10 through 16, the occasion of being married, that is, after marriage, the same rules apply to a younger woman and her father, except this. If a man approves her husband, the vow that she makes, but later changes his mind, guess what? He bears the guilt, not her. God is weaving into the fabric of Israelite society provisions for protection, while also maintaining a call to integrity. Some observations then from this particular section. A man and a woman, a family, are a single unit that is designed by God to honor him and to make and keep vows that bring life. And if one makes a vow that is detrimental to the household, the husband may say, no, it doesn't work. So there is a warning here in Numbers 30, verses 3 through 16. Women, be careful the vows you make. But there is an even greater warning in verses 1 through 2. Men, be careful the vows you make, because you have to do it no matter what you say. You have to do it. In this, we see the vows that God has made to us as incredible. God has never made a vow to us that he will break or fail to keep. If he expects sinful people like you and me to do the things we say we will do, how much more will God do it? And not only that, but he is a God who deals with us in our weakness, that even as those who are under his covenant headship, even though we make vows that are unholy, he is willing to bear the reproach of those impertinent vows. Second point then, a covenant-making and keeping people. That is the 500-pound gorilla, after all. What is different between men and women? Well, in a sense, nothing. In a sense, everything. Providence governs the life of God's people. There is an imprint of the divine nature upon the covenant community. In fact, there's a divine imprint upon all of creation, but especially upon the covenant community. If you were to ever go to a wedding and you hear a text read, you may have heard probably more than once the love chapter or that particular passage from the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ." Because marriage, the family, is a picture of Christ's love for his people. How about this? What if God made man, male and female, and gave them to one another? Not just because that's the only way in which God could make man, being limited by the nature of himself, but that God made us in such a way, and he even allowed for the fall, so that we might see even more gloriously the picture of Christ's love for the church. That God made us male and female, not just to make children physically capable and to serve in the home both physically and spiritually, but because the family is a picture, and especially the husband and a wife, is a picture of Christ's love for the church. What if by God's design he did this in order that we might better see the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ? And so God has given to the family this blessed picture of covenant making and covenant keeping and the responsibility of both and the care for each in such a way to manifest the glory and the beauty of how God makes and keeps covenants with us. God sees a difference between male and female, because he has made a difference. And God has made a difference in order to promote his love for us, his Son's love for us. And so I would say that Numbers chapter 30 is a very clear picture of the gospel that we have seen already, even in Genesis chapter 15. The husband of the bride who breaks a vow is on the chopping block to suffer for her sake. This is how a husband can give his life for his wife. It is a picture of Christ and the church who loved her and gave his life up for her. That is how we need to see and view the significance of the difference here. This is not a genders study class. This is not a gender study sermon. This is a clear, I hope, observation of what God is providing for families in his covenant, among his covenant people, as to how they are to be governed and protected and how life and spiritual health is to be provided for even when mistakes are made. Because even in the scriptures we read, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. What happens to the man who breaks his vow? Men, how many of you broken your vow? Any vow? The vow you made to your wife, the vow you made to your children, the vow you made to your boss, the vow you made to the state to drive the speed limit. We break vows every day, don't we? Who answers for us? This is the glorious picture. It is a picture that though we break vows, God does not. Now, that does not mean it's okay to break your vows because Christ stands in the gap. Of course, that's not what the gospel represents. The gospel says, keep your vows. But the gospel also holds forth forgiveness to those who break their vows. Our God is a God who makes and keeps covenant. And he has given us even here a picture of how our great husband protects us from harm and keeps covenant on our behalf. So what is the church then to be? Our families, our households, our churches. We are to be people that make vows that promote life and exhibit the covenant of grace and redemption. What are some of those covenants that we enter into? Every day. Marriage, a picture of Christ in his church. Your membership in a local church represents your devotion to Christ who died for the church. And there are other worthy vows that we make that reflect God's rightful rule over our lives. These are the vows we make. When every one of my children were born, I look at them and I can't help but make a vow. And some of those vows are thrust upon me, whether I like it or not. When that child is born into the world, I must protect and provide that child. And there are moments where I do a good job of that. There are moments where I do a terrible job of that. There are moments where our children were baptized before the Lord and before you all. And the vow that I and my wife make, and the vows that you've made perhaps as parents, or vows that you have made to members in your church. You remember those vows when you raise your right hand? Do you remember? Do you think about that? That you will assist them in their Christian nurture. Have you kept those vows? We are a church that should seek to make those kinds of vows. But the harsh reality is what? I don't always make sure the kids in the church are doing what they should. I'm somewhat aloof as to what may be going on in the homes of the members of our congregation. And I'm the pastor. I don't always love my wife like I should. I don't always seek the good of my children. I don't always pray with them and for them like I should. I don't keep the vows that I make to the state, to the government. I don't pray. I don't render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't pray as God has called me to. I don't remember the law. I don't seek to be holy as God is holy. I break these vows every day. I make as many as I keep. And yet, before the Lord, there is forgiveness. We don't stop making vows because we can't keep them. We make vows with the understanding that when we fail, God forgives, God renews, and God expects us to keep going. To be strengthened. To remember that Christ kept his word. And that even as Christ kept his word, he not only offers us up to the Lord as holy. That is to say this, in Christ, we are vow keepers. We are forgiven. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And so we find forgiveness, newness of life, and the strength to continue again. That is what Israel is to be, is a people who keep vows, who make vows, and who exercise faithfulness to those vows with the clear understanding that God forgives even those who break covenant. So this is what I want us to stop doing. To make vows to cover up for the vows we've already broken. Lord, Lord, I know I messed this up, but I'm going to make another vow. The way of forgiveness and renewal. Let's take this Sunday morning, for instance. This Sunday morning, we looked at the law of God, and every one of you, I hope, by God's grace, said, I have not done that well this week. Lord, I promise you I'll do better. And Lord is going, come on. You cannot cover your sins with more bad vows. It's like this. We've got a problem. There's not enough money. Let's print some more. You just devalue the currency, right? This is what we do. We devalue the currency. When what Israel and we, all of us should do, is not say, all right, Lord, I know I did bad this week, but I'm going to do better this week. I hope you do. But the reason and the means and the mechanism by which you are forgiven and God looks at you with favor and looks at you as one who has kept your vow is not because you're making another vow. It's because Christ has kept covenant with you. And this should move us. It should move us to rest in the arms of the one who has pledged to keep covenant with us. That's why we see the difference. Because a woman can say, I'm protected. We're protected. Because Christ has kept covenant. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask that we might see